Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your law, that you would teach us your ways, show us your paths, and help us to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your life-giving word through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated, and let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And working through this book, when it's been my privilege to preach on Sunday evenings, about 2 years now, so it's quite the snail's pace. But tonight we conclude the book of 1 Peter, and as we've said many times, Peter has been addressing suffering believers, especially persecuted believers, but it doesn't just have to do with persecution, though he speaks of being grieved by various trials back in chapter 1, verse 6. And as he brings this epistle to a conclusion, he includes a sobering exhortation to remain watchful and vigilant against the adversary and to stand firm in the grace of God. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 8, says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Now, C.S. Lewis, in his very well-known book, The Screwtape Letters, says that there are two equal and opposite errors into which we can fall when we're dealing with the subject of the devils or demons or the evil one. One is to disbelieve their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. So mention Satan in a room like this, in a room full of Christians, and everyone either becomes giddy or queasy. You can take the devil too seriously, as if he's a co-equal with God and possesses the same omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence. Some Christians are just plain neurotic about the presence of Satan in the normal struggles of life, blaming him for every sniffle or every flat tire or every long red light, poor parking spaces at the grocery store, bad groceries at the grocery store. And we forget that the devil is a creature. He's an angel. In Revelation 12:7, he's listed as a peer of the archangel Michael. So we forget that he is a creature, and like all other creatures, he has limitations. Limitations in knowledge, limitations in power, though that is substantial. You remember the great hymn writer Martin Luther, the reformer, when he wrote about the devil who is armed with cruel hate. So we can take the devil too seriously, but we can fail to take the devil seriously enough, treat him like a cartoonish villain, failing to believe that he always hates us and is always against us. You know, the devil wouldn't really come after a downtrodden, discouraged Christian, would he? That he hates the Lord Jesus with a cruel hatred, to use Martin Luther's words. So I think the scripture presents the devil more like the relative that we won't allow anywhere near the microphone at a wedding reception. We know that this particular relative may be loud or crass or will dominate the conversation. So the Bible says the devil is at the party, but only rarely does he get the spotlight. We don't allow him any more airtime than is necessary. So we're not to be queasy or giddy, but we are to be sober. And that's how Peter concludes this epistle, with rich promises of grace and assurance. We're not left alone to struggle against the enemy. And so he calls us to, number one, a resistant faith. And with that, he assures us of God's royal favor. And then thirdly, he urges us to stand firm by locking arms and resilient fellowship with other believers. So first of all, he calls us to resistant faith. Now, Peter has just reminded his readers of their need of humble faith. Look back in verse number 6. He says, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." Part of that humbling involves continually casting our anxieties upon the Lord because he cares for us. And humble faith is needed for these challenges as well. In verse 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Peter has already admonished us multiple times to be sober-minded in this epistle because the Christian life demands and calls for clear, sober thinking. Demands alertness and vigilance because moral confusion is rampant. We're far too easily intoxicated with the world's perspectives. We're far too slow to take anything seriously. Some of us are just glib and flippant about the Christian life. We don't take things seriously enough. We all have an alarming tendency to want to depart from the Lord. We are prone to wander, as the hymn writer says. And yet our adversary is deadly serious about destroying us. As Jesus told Peter himself in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher, put it matter-of-factly when he said, "The Christian life is the only sane life according to the Bible." So we should expect the Christian life would be marked by sobriety, by self-control. Peter contrasting here a watchfully expectant attitude with intoxicated indifference. The sober-minded Christian is alert, awake, vigilant. It was a couple of years ago, I think, that I was traveling home one night and passed through a busy intersection downtown. And I was about to make my turn, and I noticed that there was a man, a drunken man, staggering across the road, moving very slowly, laboring to put one foot in front of the other, unstable on his feet, all of this in the middle of a very busy intersection at night in the dark. Eventually, he collapsed into a heap on the ground right in the middle of everything. And right at that same moment, there also happened by a policeman who flipped on his lights and went over and aided this man. But it was a very sad, pitiful picture because the man had no idea how vulnerable he was. Could have easily been mowed down by a passing motorist. Danger was encroaching, and he was intoxicatedly indifferent. And you look throughout the scripture, and you see examples of people who have fall into the same trap. You think of Noah and his foray into drunkenness, though he's the recipient of great grace from the Lord, escaped universal judgment, after which he has this foray into drunkenness, which opens him up to moral embarrassment and disgrace. Well, we remember Lot. His own lack of watchfulness forced him to flee from Sodom and Gomorrah at the last minute, losing his wife and his home. Deeply grieved by the loss, and then he turns to drink. And under its influence, he commits a most unseemly and disgraceful act, failing to remain alert, failing to remain sober-minded, and it cost him dearly. Peter is addressing believers here who might be tempted to blunt the sharp edge of affliction by turning to some manner of fleshly indulgence. And these might be perfectly legitimate pleasures like recreation or friendship or amusement or mind-numbing entertainment, food, shopping. But left unrestrained, those pursuits can dull the spiritual senses that I make myself open and vulnerable to exploitation by the enemy. This has happened to Peter himself. He failed to watch in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember Jesus came to him and said, "Watch and pray." As Jesus agonizes in prayer, what's Peter doing? He is fast asleep. He's slumbering. So that later that night, instead of praying, instead of preparing himself and being watchful, when the pressures of temptation bore down upon him, he collapsed under the weight of them. All defenses gave way to the battering ram of Satan's temptations. So in turn, he admonishes us to be sober, vigilant, watchful, alert. Our adversary is on the prowl. You see in verse 8 how Peter compares the devil to a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. How is the devil like a roaring lion? I suppose for most of us what we've learned about roaring lions has either come at the beginning of a movie produced by MGM or some nature TV show or maybe what we've witnessed at the zoo. But lions roar for any number of reasons, one of which is hunger, calling the other lions to hunt. Another thing might be that they're warning others who are encroaching on their territory, saying, I'm here, move aside, get out of here. So there's an intimidation factor, a terror factor. Or it could just be a hearty, everything's fine. So any number of reasons why a lion might roar, and supposedly you can hear a lion's roar up to 5 miles. It's that powerful. The closer you are, the more unsettling terror floods your heart. So I think Peter is highlighting here both the stealth and the terror of our adversary, of Satan's assault. He's prowling, seeking, searching, roaring, devouring. How does a prowling lion attack? Attacks viciously, suddenly. Often when its unsuspecting victim is engaged in ordinary activities like eating. Not too long ago, I watched one of these nature shows where a lioness was approaching a herd of wildebeests, and who does she single out but the wildebeest whose head is down, who is on the margins of the herd, and you can barely see her tawny coat making her invisible in the tall grass, and that's how she approaches, quietly, slowly, imperceptibly. And that's how Scripture portrays Satan as restless and on the move, poised to pounce, ready to catch us napping. The Apostle Paul also describes Satan's attacks as inflammatory attacks. Ephesians 6:16, he talks about Satan's flaming arrows, his fiery darts that set the mind on fire, that produce panic, that throw us off balance. Remember the ancient armies, when they were at battle, the opposing army would often dip their arrows into pitch and launch them across the enemy lines, behind enemy lines. These flaming missiles intended to inflict all manner of deadly wounds and wreak havoc, cause chaos before the battle even starts. That's what Satan's doing. He's launching these flaming arrows at us. And what are some of those flaming arrows? Well, 2 Corinthians 2:11 says that we are not to be ignorant of his schemes or his designs or his devices. What are some of those schemes? Well, you know these things. You know that he is the tempter. He tempts us to sin, according to Genesis 3:1-6. He tempts us to sin. He makes evil look attractive and desirable and legitimate. It's permissible for me to pursue that. That's what he's trying to portray for us. The Puritan Thomas Brooks wrote in his Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices that Satan's first device or his first design or scheme is to draw the soul into sin, is to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the golden cup and hide the poison, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and the misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. Dressing up the glass of poison with a bit of sugar on the rim. He's a tempter. He's an accuser, accusing us before God like he did with Job. Making us doubt our standing before God. Revelation 12, verse 10 says, the accuser of the brethren accuses us day and night before God. He's a slanderer, inciting others to malicious slander or falsehood against us. John 8:44. He's a deceiver, deceiving through plausible lies and half-truths. The Puritan William Bridge says that the devil will tell us 100 true things in order to get us to listen to the 101st thing, the lie, by which he traps us. So his strategy is twofold. Tempt us to rebel against God, and then condemn us for rebelling. Tempting us to sin, and then taunting us for having sinned. So he's a tempter, an accuser, a slanderer, a deceiver. He's a discourager, flooding the mind with thoughts of doubt and disobedience. Sometimes we're just humming along in life, and all of a sudden there's this sudden onslaught of anxious thoughts or fear or hatred or depression or anxiety. Saints from the past like John Bunyan and Charles Spurgeon have described those sudden onslaughts of unworthy, even blasphemous thoughts, where we're very contented and peaceful in life, and we're humming Amazing Grace in the kitchen, and we're sitting at a red light or something like that, then suddenly our minds are flooded with lustful or anxious or angry or vengeful thoughts against God or others. What should the believer do? Raise the shield of faith. Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. And that's what Paul says as well in Ephesians 6:16. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Refuse to believe those insidious lies that have burst into flames in your mind. Believe truth from the one who is truth himself. What does the gospel affirm? That I am called and chosen and beloved. I am blood bought. I am forgiven, not condemned. I'm a ransomed child of the King. Sin and death do not have the final word. Yes, I am weak, I am sinful, but I serve the God of all grace who has called me to obedience and holiness. And nothing in me can save me, only what Christ has done outside of me can save me. Christ alone is my salvation. I have an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance kept in heaven for me. My faith and hope are in God. That's what I say. Resist him. Resist is what Peter says. The devil is resistible. Defeat is not inevitable. Success is possible. This is our only option. You can't reason with the devil. You can't negotiate with him. You can't appeal to his merciful, empathetic side and ask him to give you a break. You can't negotiate with him. You can't run or hide from him. You must stand. Stand against him as believers united to Christ by faith, proactively using the resources of the Christian life that have been given to us to fight. Prayer, the Word of God, praise, thanksgiving, the help of fellow believers, holiness of life, the whole armor of God. And when you resist the devil, he must seek another opportunity to tempt us. Is the way Luke chapter 4, verse 13 puts it. He must seek another opportunity. He must come around again. But when we yield to temptation, it's as if we have given the devil a foothold, Ephesians 4:27. So you succumb once, and it's easier to sin again. We get better at sinning. Practice makes perfect. But we resist, and it makes it easier to say no to sin. So Peter calling us here to a resistant faith. Then secondly, he reassures us that we are sustained by royal favor, by God's regal, kingly grace. Verse 9 continues, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, from the perspective of Peter's audience, who has all the power? Who has all the authority and all the control? It's the Roman Empire. They have all the power. They stand poised to crush anyone who wants to threaten the glory of Rome. But Peter reminds his readers that Rome's not in charge. God is the one who has ultimate authority and power and control. And he is a generous, gracious God. He's the God of all grace, who is aware that his people are suffering. Suffering can be inherently isolating, can't it? We think that no one else is experiencing what we're experiencing, but Peter says no. The same kinds of suffering that you are suffering are being experienced by your brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the whole world. We have solidarity with other believers. Others have overcome the testing, the temptation, the assaults of the evil one. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has overtaken you. That is not common to man. But God is faithful. The same Lord who prayed for Peter prays for us. So So Peter says, take refuge in that royal favor, that regal grace of God in Christ. He is the God of all grace. In this life, we must suffer for a little while. But where do we go for strength? The one who is the fountainhead, the source, the dispenser of all grace, the Lord himself. But this life, we must suffer for a little while. Suffering is temporal. It's temporary. There's a brevity to it, whereas glory is eternal, and God's grace has secured that glory for us. It's been the repeated theme of this epistle, suffering then glory, cross then crown. The cross is the path to victory. Death is the passage to life. Susanna Wesley, mother of John and Charles Wesley, and also 17 other children, died at the age of 73 in 1742. Her father had been one of the ministers of England who'd been ejected by the Act of Uniformity of 1662, which means that she knew a thing or two about suffering. She was buried in London's Bunhill Cemetery, and this is what her epitaph reads, echoing the themes of Peter's letter. In sure and certain hope to rise and claim her mansion in the skies, a Christian here, her flesh laid down, the cross exchanging for a crown. Peter says, whatever we may lose in service to Christ will be restored. And there is this crescendo here, this series of verbs that he uses. The God of all grace will himself restore and confirm and strengthen and establish you. Sometimes you listen to someone speak and you say, they're speaking out of personal experience. And I think that's what Peter is doing here. He's speaking out of personal experience. He himself has experienced this restoration, this confirmation, this establishment, this strengthening from the Lord himself. You remember the Lord restored him, reinstated him after such a spectacular fall. The Lord confirmed him in his service, strengthened him after this publicly weak moment, and then established him as a pillar of the early church. The Lord can restore what we have lost in service to him. He will confirm us in the grace that is ours in Christ. He will strengthen us to endure and establish us as immovable in his eternal love. So be encouraged. It's a promise that's backed by God's eternal power and authority. So Peter ends with this, at least this section, with a doxology. To him be the glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. Remember, as Peter writes these words, it seems that Rome possesses all the majesty, the power, the dominion, the control. Roman rule had brought the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, and had facilitated trade and travel and a unified empire, but it came with a price. In order to have this peace, in order to live during this cozy time in history, the price of that good life was iron-fisted Roman power and oversight. But in the face of that unparalleled Roman might, Peter ends with this doxology, confessing that God alone has all the power, the might, and authority. The glory of Rome, with all of its pomp, fades like a flower in comparison. Perhaps you've heard the story of the two Margarets. The two Margarets. It was 1685 in Scotland. It was during the time of the Covenanters, our Scottish Presbyterian ancestors who were strongly opposed to the Anglican reforms of Charles II. This was a time of severe persecution. When the likes of John Bunyan were imprisoned, many lost their lives in order to preserve the freedom to worship as their consciences dictated. And there were two sisters, Margaret and Agnes Wilson. They were arrested for attending these secret preaching meetings called conventicles. They refused to basically bow to the authority, the will of the state, refused to take the oath to support these Anglican reforms, refusing to listen to Episcopalian ministers, the only option at that time. They were accused of high treason. So here's Margaret. Margaret is 18. Her sister Agnes is 13. Margaret's father was able to secure the release of the younger sister Agnes. But Margaret, at 18 years of age, was sentenced to death along with another Margaret, a woman named Margaret McLaughlin, who was 63 years old. So these two women, two Margarets, were led to a point below the high water mark on the treacherous Solway Firth, is a body of water in the southwest of Scotland, tied to stakes, left to drown in the incoming tide. The older Margaret had no resistance to the powerful current. She soon succumbed to its force. The younger Margaret Wilson, was tied nearer to the shore so that she could see the older woman die first. And as the older woman was drowning, the soldiers asked the younger Margaret what she thought of this older Margaret now, and Margaret Wilson replied, "I see Christ wrestling there." And then just when she herself was about to drown, the soldiers again gave her another chance to pray for the king and affirm the oath. She said, "Yes, I will gladly pray for the salvation of the king. I desire his salvation." But then when they pressed her to renounce her convictions, she said, "I will not. I am one of Christ's children." The soldiers pushed her head under the water until she died. Now, these two Margarets were just two of many, many people who have paid the ultimate price because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ, showing enormous courage and conviction, believing that God would keep his promise never to leave nor forsake them, even in the face of death, sustained by the God of all grace, whose eternal dominion and sovereign purposes cannot be thwarted by any earthly power, no matter how insurmountable that power seems. So resilient faith, or resistant faith, protects. Royal favor assures. Then finally, resilient fellowship supports. And in these concluding verses, Peter lists several believers who have locked arms with him in fellowship and support during his ministry. Beginning in verse 12, he says, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son." So who has he locked arms with? He lists a few people here. Silvanus, this is probably Silas, also an associate of Paul on his missionary journeys, helped Peter either as a scribe here writing this letter or a courier delivering the letter for him. There is she who is at Babylon. That's most likely a veiled reference to the church at Rome where Peter's writing from. Babylon represents the center of earthly power that's opposed to God, which would have been Rome. And the church there offered support and fellowship to Peter. And then there is Mark, probably John Mark, cousin of Barnabas, author of the Gospel of Mark, the spiritual son of Peter, who had made a big mistake during his earthly ministry, had left Paul and Barnabas. But even here, Mark, showing us that it's not just the big name celebrities who are restored, it's lesser known individuals like Mark, who we find later was restored to former usefulness. The work of the gospel, bigger than just one person. And then in verse 12, Peter provides the summary purpose for his epistle, to exhort and declare the true grace of God to suffering believers and to urge them to stand firm in that grace. The entire Christian life is one that is dependent upon grace, his favor, his blessing, his strength, his forgiveness, his help. Grace that is secured for us by the cross of Christ, the grace that tells us that God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul says in Romans 8. Grace that says God is with us for daily empowerment. 2 Timothy 2:1, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that says that God will come for us. As Peter says back in chapter 1, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A next world grace that will be fully realized when Jesus returns. Peter loved the grace of God, and he was indebted to it. As Jesus had restored him and forgiven him and reinstated him as an apostle, but Peter offers no cheap grace in this epistle, but rather calls us to holiness that is grounded in the work of Christ, Because God is holy, so we are to be holy. Because Jesus ransomed us by his blood, so we are to put sin to death. So be sober-minded, vigilant, watchful. The devil hates Christ's kingdom and skillfully plots against us, but we are not defenseless. Peter says, resist him. Resist him. Raise the shield of faith. Tremble not for the fierceness of the enemy. As 1 John 4, verse 4 says, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And 1 John 3, 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, as we pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be sober-minded, watchful, vigilant. We confess that we are weak and sinful and vulnerable. May we take seriously our responsibility to stand firm in the grace of God. We thank you for God's, for your matchless grace, the grace in which we stand. Enable us to resist the devil, to raise the shield of faith. Hasten that day when the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. Amen.